We read the scripture for this week last week, so I'm going to read parts of it as I refer to it. This is kind of the second part of a two-part sermon on the sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. And what we think it probably is two different instances of the same teaching that Jesus gave on two important occasions. And it's likely the basis of all of his teachings. When it says that Jesus went around teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, this is probably the essence of what he was teaching and preaching. Now you guys say, well, why would he preach the same sermon over and over again? He's the Son of God. Couldn't he do better than that? Well, you know, there's only so many truths to be said, first of all. Second of all, there were no podcasts. There were no printing presses. There was no way for somebody in a village in one place to know what Jesus preached and said in a village that was even 20 or 30 miles away. So Jesus would have to repeat it. And when the disciples went out and they preached and they taught and they healed and they fed in the name of Christ, this sermon was probably what they drew on as the pattern for every sermon that they gave. And it's a sermon that has been tamed by 2,000 years of retelling, but really, if you look at it and say, I'm really going to get to the bottom of this, I'm really going to try to measure my life by what this sermon says and to look at the challenges this presents me, if you're honest, I think you'll find that it is just an overwhelming sermon. It sets the bar way higher than we're used to and calls us to do things that we can't do in our own power. And in truth, things that are confusing, that seem to contradict with not only common sense, but other commands within the scripture. Instead of founding the church on one more sermon, like the ones preached for hundreds of years in synagogues across Judea, Galilee, and Sidon, sermons that distilled God down to three steps to a good marriage, or sermons that distilled God down to two principles to straighten out home finances, Jesus preached the anti-sermon, the sermon that makes no sense unless the living God is at the center of it to direct our path and to give us the strength to walk it. And remember, this is in contrast to what the Pharisees are preaching, which is all these rules and regulations that you can know, that you can reason through, and you can follow, you can live out. It's in contrast to most of the sermons that are preached today. I went to seminary and I was taught to make sure that you bring it down to three usable points or something, an application that people can use in their concrete, real, everyday life. And last week I told you that the problem with that process is you have to distill down the whole counsel of God, the whole truth of God, into usable commandments or insights for the day. And what gets distilled out is the living person of God himself. And that's the Pharisees had done this with great success that led everything in the wrong direction. But this is Jesus preaching a sermon that wakes everybody up, that it just seems to not make sense. How can you be blessed when you're experiencing what everyone else calls a curse? And how can all that we want and we're working for in our life and that you're promising even in heaven, how can that be a curse? This sermon is the anti-sermon. It's meant to wake and to challenge everybody. Jesus is teaching us that the new kingdom cannot be understood or even imagined based on the principles and ideals that we have learned from this world. Faith must do more than just hold tight to moral laws and ethical principles. It must do that, but it must do more than that. Our faith must explore the heart and the mind of God who is at the center of those laws and those principles. And that was what was missing in the Pharisees' teaching. Faith must seek to be joined to God. We must be connected to the living presence of God, not just imitating what we distill from His character. The first elementary moral laws of the kingdom of heaven are tremendously important. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we're freed from the kindergarten of the rules and regulations of moral principles. Not, that's not what I'm saying at all. The elementary moral laws of the kingdom of heaven are tremendously important. They teach us how we can live together peacefully and how we can build productive lives. The Ten Commandments are the best summary of those laws. We never outgrow them. They are always relevant. They are like a foundation to a house. But we don't stop with a foundation when we build a house. We build on it if we have the money, if we have the resources. We must hold tightly to those elementary moral laws as we make our life choices. Sobriety, honesty, self-control, justice, mercy, to name just a few. These all honor God and build solid lives. They imitate the righteousness of God. But in verses 27 to 36, Jesus builds on the basics by teaching us to imitate not just God's righteousness, but God's grace and His saving love, His love that intends to create salvation for all of creation. Faith that has built a godly, ordered life is now ready to explore the heart and mind of God and to join Him in His work to save souls and challenge the oppressive chains of evil and death. And that's what Jesus came to do. The trouble is, those who had found their place in the religious system of rules and regulations didn't want to be challenged to go further than that, because that pushed out the envelope for them, and that pushed them out of their positions of status, of prestige, and also pride. It is godly and right to refuse to do evil to another person. And it is even better to forbear the evil of others if by doing so God might soften their heart for salvation. So if someone strikes you or someone hurts you or says a mean-spirited word to you, if we, and this happens all the time, doesn't it, in relationships, we forbear one another in certain instances because we know that if we stop the cycle of violence, it won't escalate. It is godly to deal with others honestly and not to steal or to cheat them as we build our lives. It is even more godly to lend wealth we have honestly acquired to bless those who may never be able to repay us. Faith that has disciplined our lives according to the simple rules of playing nicely and sharing our toys with others is ready to learn how to hear God's Spirit prompt us to engage in more extravagant acts of kindness and love and more risky acts of self-sacrifice. The trouble is that extravagant mercy and risky self-sacrifice can backfire if they are poorly timed or badly executed. Turning a cheek, and I talked about this last week, turning the other cheek to someone, for a battered wife and for abused children, to turn the other cheek to an abusive father or husband, it's a bad timing. There's another principle of God's love and truth that needs, and righteousness that needs to be applied there. There needs to be an accounting, and it needs to stop. Giving money to someone who can't pay you back is the possible outpouring of mercy, but it will enable an addicted gambler to continue in the life that they have without challenging them. helping another person by helping them continue to live a destructive life makes matters worse. Our actions have to be in tune with the transforming love of God. To join God in the more extravagant and risky works of salvation, we have to become better tuned to His Spirit. We must be supernaturally discerning by abiding in Him. The book of Proverbs, I'm loath to study it because you have to kind of know everything it has to say before you know what it has to say. If you see a proverb that you really like and that makes sense to you, if you read long enough and search hard enough, you'll find another proverb that says the exact opposite. It's like somebody took a whole bunch of proverbial, of God truths and fortune cookies and smashed them, and then just took out the little strips of paper and put it in the book of Proverbs. It's hard to know when to apply one thing and when to apply the other. You have to have spiritual discernment. And what I'm saying is that and have been saying, what Jesus is saying in this sermon is there's not a mechanical connection to all of these laws. There's no formulaic, mathematical approach to morality and to ethics based on some cosmic moral principle, all right? The center of all moral reasoning is the living person of the Holy God. And the dynamic that puts into that is we don't always know how to take different truths and moral laws and which ones to apply, especially when you get out of the basic laws of being fair to one another so that we can get along with one another. Once we get into the area of trying to live out God's saving purposes in the world, to see love do more than what it's done up to this point in my life and through my life, that's a gamble, that's a risk, and we have to be in touch with the living, breathing Spirit of God to know how to do that right. And that's at the center of this. The Pharisees hated that because they were in charge of a system that they got, a game that they knew how to play, and they didn't appreciate Jesus coming in and upsetting the rules. Jesus goes on to teach that the first step of this more excellent, more mature faith, and again, it is not a faith that abandons what we've learned from the Ten Commandments and from the Law of Moses. It builds on that. But Jesus goes on to teach us that the first step of this more excellent, more mature faith in God is, and let's read verses 37 to 38 here. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Well, what is being given here? What's being measured out and given? Jesus has begun now to contrast what he is saying with the moral religion that the Pharisees have been teaching all along. We must avoid the Pharisees' path of judgmentalism, because it's not just judgmentalism, it's a whole mindset. The Pharisees were slaves to a system of moral laws that they had developed this system of moral laws that had completely distilled out the living Spirit of God. This system of laws was so far removed from the saving purposes of God's heart and mind that they had become a religious machine that ground down everyone in its path, including Jesus. When the machine, because the machine gobbles up everybody, even its disciples, and when the machine gobbled up the hearts and souls of the Pharisees themselves, and they saw themselves in the character of the elder son, In that parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son, the elder son hated his father every bit as much as the prodigal. He not only hated his father, he hated his brother. And he resented any joy because it didn't evolve around him. It didn't solve, it wasn't feeding him. And he was desperately hungry. And all of these Pharisees were practicing a righteousness that built up a hollow religion that didn't feed their soul. That's why they got angry so easily. When that machine gobbled up the hearts and the souls of the Pharisees themselves, they sought to fill the emptiness of their godless religion by inflicting it on others. The Pharisees actually had a pretty active missionary program. One of the first times in Jewish history where we have record of them actually reaching out into the Gentile world. Many who listened to the Pharisees were defeated by failure and shame, and the Pharisees judged them and discarded them. Those who could play the game were converted and became, as Jesus put it, twice as much a son of hell as the Pharisees were. People with judgmental spirits don't want to save others. They want to control them. They want to devour them, trying to fill the emptiness in their own hearts. In verses 39 to 45, Jesus states a point of fact about all of us. And he spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so on. Jesus states a point of fact about us all, that we are all blind. Pharisee, sinner. Believer, not believer. We are all blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they will both eventually fall into a pit and be destroyed. God Himself, His Holy Spirit in us, not just His words, not just the law, but God's living presence in our life gives strength and power to that law so that it becomes not condemning but saving. God is the only one who can see clearly enough to remove logs or specks. And to do that, to take out the logs and specks from our eyes. And until that happens, we will remain blind and squinting. God is the measure of righteousness, and God is the only one capable of teaching us to be like Him. And to do that, He must change us at our very core. Let me read verses 43 and 44. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from the briar bush. Good fruit comes from good trees, and bad fruit from bad trees. And therefore, verse 45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. The core of what Jesus is preaching is that we have to be changed from the inside out, that the transformation can't be applied in external laws. It has to go, it has to be that, but beyond that. If there's going to be fruit that feeds a hungry world in the lives of believers, then God is going to have to get into the heart and into the life of the believer and change who they are. Only God can make us good people with good and godly treasure in our heart to share with others. God's Spirit rides into our heart on God's Word. It changes who we are so that the fruit He produces in our lives can feed others. No plant lives on its own fruit. And speaking of fruit, the fruit of Jesus' ministry is healing and filling and power. The fruit of the religious machine is the burdensome duty of heartless rules. It's a heart of resentment and a life that is filled with hunger. Finally, let me read verses 46 to 48 here. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who has dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurs, the torrent burst against it. And that house burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." In this paragraph, this last paragraph, Jesus warns his disciples that this is not a game. The human spirituality is not an extra credit assignment to feel better about yourself or have a higher appreciation for life. Jesus is saying everything is at stake here. The Pharisees offer a grinding moral law that has had all the spirit and the life of God sucked out of it. Jesus offers both the moral law and the spirit of the living God who wrote it. And Jesus insists that both are necessary if we are to build a life that will stand up to the challenges and the risks that are facing us. Jesus isn't preaching for their inspiration or their amusement or their profit. He is preaching salvation from the very real dangers of death and destruction. A life worth living is built not on the words and the direction of God. And understand, this is somewhat for effect. But the fact is, if we just take the directions and the commandments of God and leave God out of it, we get very little. We might learn how to improve our life somewhat, and we will certainly live better lives together. But we won't be building a life that will stand against the storms of life, that will stand against death. A life worth living is built not just on the words and direction of God, but on the very person of God who removes logs and specks from our eyes, so that we may see what is true. He also makes our heart and our spirits pure and strong so that we can produce good fruit. Spiritual wisdom springs from a heart that has been transformed and empowered by the Spirit of the living God, not the heartless machine of religious moral law. Our first concern, our prevailing concern throughout our life as Christians, is that God transform us, not our neighbor. The Pharisees figured they had it down and that they were the model and that their job from here on out was to make everyone else like them. Christian evangelism is not a demand to control the lives of others. It is an offer to share the water and the food of God's mercy with people just like us, fellow human beings who are starving just like we were before Jesus fed us. If we want to please God and to be of help to others, if we want to be part of His salvation plan for this creation, then our focus must be on our testimony of God's transforming power in our lives, not on our authority to tell others how to live or to straighten themselves out. Nothing that Jesus preaches or does makes any sense unless God is at the very center of it. Not just His thoughts, not just His words, but the Spirit, the living presence of God Himself. This is at the heart of this sermon. It is at the heart of the gospel that Jesus preached. This founding charter sermon of the church is not a call to live lives of radical moral power or of social justice. As a matter of fact, anybody who tries to take this as some sort of self-help spiritual manual that gives us guidance to live by, it preaches despair to anyone who tries to make it into a self-help sermon or a blueprint for building utopia. At the heart of it all is a living, dynamic God, not us. Our task is to cleave to Him, abide in Him, learn to hear Him, to see Him, and to obey Him. The fruit that we will bear will feed others, not ourselves. Our life doesn't come from the fruit that we bear. Our life comes directly from Him like a branch from a vine. This is the foundation that will hold up the lives we build, no matter what storms we have to face, even the final storm itself of death. Jesus preaches this anti-sermon that is full of contradictions and nonsensical moral extremes that we cannot hope to understand, let alone obey, unless we let it lead us to Him. In closing, I want to just read John 15, verses 4 and 5, something that Jesus said at the end of His life to His disciples to sum things up. He said, listen, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Lord God, it seems to me that what you were teaching us in this basic sermon of the gospel, the good news was that if we have been frustrated and ashamed by our inability to live by the simple rules and regulations of your word and your law, like Paul, if we have found that there's a war inside of us and it has moved us to despair or to shame or to giving up, that there is good news in this gospel, because beginning with Jesus Christ, your Spirit came into the believer to start the process of turning our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, so that we didn't just know rules and regulations, but we began to know your heart and your mind, because we came into a relationship with you personally. And the gospel is many things, but before it can be anything else, it must first be a regenerating relationship of every individual with their Creator. Lord God, pray that your gospel would be spread, even in this world that is so full of death right now, that is living on an edge. I pray that there might be one more season of revival where your Spirit reaches out and brings many to you. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.